Well, again, on this second Sunday of Advent, we are considering the theme that we're taking up on this Advent season in preparation for the celebration of Christmas is, again, the celebration of the arrival of our prophet, priest, and king. Capital P prophet, capital P priest, and capital K king. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, there are many images preparing us for the coming of Christ. But the three main offices, as we call them, or roles that there are, that are anointed with the Spirit for the work of the kingdom and the building of the kingdom, are these three positions of prophet, priest, and king. Last week, we considered Christ as our prophet, the one who comes as the final prophet, giving the fullest and final revelation of who God is and what his will is for man, who is not only the prophet, but who is the Word himself. He's the prophet and the prophecy. He is himself the revelation, not just the means by which the revelation comes. He is the revelation. It's in looking at him that we see God. He is the image of the invisible God. Philip, he says, how long have you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we see in Christ is the incarnate Word, or we could say the incarnate prophecy. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God in who he is, but also what he does, how he loves, how holy he is, how sin is judged. We thought about this all being coming together in a climax there at the cross. The cross, then, is the final full revelation of the Word given to us, the fullest expression of who God is and what he does for his people. Today we take up the image, the office, if you will, of priest. Jesus Christ is our priest, our great high priest. You know that in the Old Testament the priesthood was established in Aaron and then in the tribe of Levi, and there were many, many priests and then one high priest. The high priest alone having the right and the privilege, the responsibility, not only to enter into the holy place where all the priests and only the priests could enter within the temple or tabernacle, but the great high priest then was the one alone who could enter into the Holy of Holies and, of course, there sprinkle the blood. On the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, he would enter into that room and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and then make his way out. And that's the only time he could go in there. But he alone was able to go in there. And again, the pattern holds for us that Jesus, as he was the prophet, but also the prophecy, so also in this case, and I think you heard Mark reference it earlier, at some point earlier in the service today, that Christ, in this case of priesthood, is not only the priest, but he's the sacrifice. He's prophet and prophecy, he's priest and sacrifice. We begin to get the point. Christ is all and in all. Right? He's what the whole story was about. And so it is with the priesthood. He is the priest and the sacrifice. Now, we could choose different things to look at. We could have looked at the Day of Atonement and thought about the role of the priest and how Christ fulfills that and how he fulfills the role of priest and sacrifice. But we chose instead a text that for many, I think, is a little bit slightly more obscure. And that is the story of a different kind of priest. The whole Old Testament, while starting with the instituting of the priesthood in the book of Exodus, where there are priests throughout the Old Testament, they are all of the tribe of Levi. But there's this one story, and it's only these verses, although it's referenced in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 110, and then later in the book of Hebrews. The story of this one unique priest who pops up in Genesis 14, and that is Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. You actually got today, in our readings, you've gotten all the texts in the Bible that speak of Melchizedek. You know, it's there in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews. There's a little bit on either side of our text that we read, but essentially those are the three passages on this obscure figure that just pops into the story and pops out of the story, and that's the end. Doesn't pop up in the history of Israel anywhere else, just this one And so it's here that we will consider this morning the work of Christ our priest. Now, Mark, the reading that Mark read today in Hebrews chapter 7 is one of those texts that will challenge your stamina, your theological stamina. The whole book of Hebrews does this. But Hebrews chapter 7 will really do this because it's getting down into, I don't want to be flippant or use the wrong word here, but down into the minutiae. But it's really, really important minutiae, theological minutiae, the theological significance of Hebrews chapter 7, that if you are just a casual reader of the Bible, if you're just looking for big narrative arcs, if you're just like, hey, give me the meat and potatoes, then Hebrews chapter 7 is like, oh man, I don't know what's going on here. Let's move on. Let's go back to, you know, some John 3:16. I want to, that's where I'm at home. My home base is John 3:16. Let me go there. And that's fine. Go back and read John 3:16. But Hebrews 7 should challenge us and should test us. And there's a lot there. I want to encourage you to go home later and read it again. And to work through it and to process it. Say, hey, can I follow the author of Hebrews logic here and the point that he's making? Because he's making, and he's in a broader and grander argument. The grand argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ has ushered in a new covenant. A new day has dawned, and the old things are passing away. A lot like what we've been thinking about in the book of Acts, right? In the book of Acts, they're having to wrestle with this. Think back to Peter in Acts chapter 10. I will not eat these unclean foods. I tell you, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Three times we have to go through this. You know the story. We won't rehash it. But what was the point of that again? The point of that was, Peter, that old way of doing things is fading away. A new day has dawned. There's a new era, and we need to think differently in this era. Then chapter 15, the last text that we looked at in the book of Acts, the issue of circumcision. Hey, do Gentile believers have to be circumcised, or don't they? And by the wisdom of the Spirit, the Jerusalem Council decided, no, they do not have to be circumcised. Yet in the Old Testament, God might kill you if you didn't circumcise your child. And now they're deciding, no, it no longer has to be done. The wisdom of the Spirit is beginning to infiltrate their hearts and minds. And they're coming to realize that indeed in Christ a new covenant has been established. One that now makes the Old Testament pale or fade away. It's like when the sun comes out. The moon may still be there. We've all seen the moon in the daylight. It's just not very impressive. It's just a lump of stone up there. You know, it's pale. Right? I mean, I guess it has its own beauty. But you know what I mean. It's no longer what attracts us now. The sun is what brightens everything, and the moon kind of fades away. In the Old Testament, the moon was bright, served its purpose, really important. Told us, in fact, that the sun was coming. You can see its light right there, radiating off the moon. It's coming. It's still there. But when the sun rises, the moon fades away. When Jesus, the sun, comes, the old covenant fades away. Those things served a purpose. That purpose is now gone because the reality has come. That's the grand argument of the book of Hebrews. And you hear in Hebrews chapter 7, he's making the case now. And really, from the beginning, he's saying, you know, he's a better Moses. He's a better tabernacle. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He is the reality of all these things. That's the theme you should come in your head with when you read the book of Hebrews. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the great high priest who does what no high priest in the Old Testament can do. In the Old Testament, the priests would come in and they'd offer sacrifices. But before they could, they'd have to offer sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners. So they had to go through all these shenanigans, you know. They had to bathe in water, and they had to put on white robes, and they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. All these symbols that kind of portrayed the idea that in order for a priest to offer sacrifices, he himself had to be clean. The problem was he wasn't clean. So he had to put on a white robe to say, this is what it would look like. And he had to offer sacrifice. He had to bathe with water. And then when he'd go into the holy place, or the great high priest, the high priest, when he would go in, sprinkle the blood, and get the heck out of there. Not allow him to stay. And he can only go in there that one day a year. But the author of Hebrews is saying, but the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is the one who took the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, namely himself, brought it into the true Holy of Holies, not some tent out in the wilderness, not some building there in Jerusalem, but took it into the real Holy of Holies, right into the very throne room of God, and guess what? He doesn't have to come out. And he doesn't have to do another sacrifice next year. Because his one sacrifice is sufficient, and he has brought the blood of this sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and because he is the perfect Son who does not need to make sacrifice for himself, he is able to reside there, where he is even now, at the right hand of the Father. This is the argument that the author of Hebrews is making to Hebrews who are inclined, their hearts are still tugged to the moon. They're still yearning for the moon. It's all they know. And he's saying, let go. Cut the tie. Enjoy the sun. That's the point that's going on there. Now, embedded in Hebrews 7, that whole point that's happening, is a tension for the Jew, attention for the Hebrew. And that is, okay, that's all fine and good. But there's a little problem here. We can get the idea, as we'll talk about next week, that maybe Jesus was the king, he's Messiah, because, for one, he's born of the right tribe. It does make sense that he could be. He's the son of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. Makes sense that maybe he would be king. Okay, at least the groundwork is laid for him to be king. Maybe he could be prophet, because to be a prophet, he didn't have to be of any tribe. Right? The Lord just selected people to be his prophets. But the one place this doesn't make sense is that we would call Jesus our priest. Because priests, we know in the Old Testament, came from the tribe of Levi. Right? The sons of Aaron. And so Jesus, by that very Old Testament standard, Jesus is sort of disqualified. He doesn't have the credentials to be a priest. And hence the point made in Hebrews chapter 7, linking us back to our text today in Genesis 14, because the author of Hebrews says, oh, you misunderstand. See, you're still thinking in terms of the moon. You're still thinking in Old Testament terms by which the priesthood was just mere passing down of father to son. Think about that. No qualification. The only qualification to be a priest in the Old Testament was, he's your dad. Your dad was a priest. Therefore, you're qualified to be a priest. What kind of qualification is that? A priest for God Most High? But that, again, we're dealing with the moon, not the sun, not the reality. We're dealing with the reflection of the light of the one that's coming. And so the author of Hebrews says, oh, tell me you're not trusting in those priests. They had no qualifications. They weren't made priests by an oath. They weren't called out by God directly. It was just one of lineage. And, frankly, they died, and so we needed another one to come in and replace them. Well, then how can Jesus be priest? Well, he's not priest in that way. He's a priest of a different order. He's a priest whose order, whose authority, whose anointing is on a whole different plane. Right? Again, think sun and moon. One just reflects the light, but one radiates the light. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is a priest of the order of the Son. Jesus is a priest on a completely different order, in the order of Melchizedek, this figure from Genesis 14, which if we were just reading in Hebrews and didn't have some sense of the story, we wouldn't know, what do you mean? Who is this Melchizedek? And what's going on there? But the author of Hebrews makes some very important and kind of technical points about this. Who is this guy Melchizedek? Well, let's go back to chapter 14, and what we'll see really in chapter 14, which is our text, so this is a long introduction. Don't worry, it's not in proportion to the sermon. That's a large portion of it. But let's go back and look at Genesis 14, where Melchizedek shows up, and what we really see in this text is Jesus again through and through. Jesus is Melchizedek in this story. Jesus, you know, Melchizedek is like a pointer forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But in this case, in many ways, so is Abraham. Okay, so really, we want this sermon to be about Jesus, and it's the text is about Jesus through and through. So what is the story? Well, as you know, Abram and Lot have split ways, right? They decided, hey, let's go your way. Abram gave Lot, his nephew, the chance to pick what land he wants. And Lot took the pasture lands, and he went down there, and he moved over and kind of got in league with the king of Sodom. Abram goes down to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. Pharaoh falls in love with his wife. Abram makes a huge mistake and lies. You know, he shows his flawed character, his nature. He lies to Pharaoh, says, it's my sister. Pharaoh just heaps all kinds of wealth upon Abram, in exchange for his sister. And takes his sister, only to have these curses come down on him, and then find out that it's not his sister, it's his wife, and he's very angry with Abram, but kicks him out of Egypt, but lets him take all the goodies with him. So Abram takes all this wealth from Egypt and brings it back up to the land. He gets back up to the land, and then this story takes place when these vassal kings, you know, are underneath this Chedorlaomer, and they decide, you know what, we're tired of serving under this guy. Maybe we won't do it anymore. We're tired of serving this superior king and paying this bully money to him, which is what a lot of these kings in the ancient Middle East did, right? The more powerful king would come to the lesser king and say, hey, would you like to pay me for security? And they say, no, thank you. And he say, okay, then we're going to invade you. Okay, fine, here's your money. You know, we'll pay the security money. And basically you paid this tribute to keep them from coming and invading you, or if they did invade you, to keep them from coming and utterly destroying you. So these guys decide, you know what, we're tired of this whole arrangement. Hey guys, if we all bond together, we can take this guy. Well, no, they couldn't. And Chedorlaomer comes and he destroys them, and he takes their stuff back with himself. And in the group that he takes back with him are all these people, of course, to be slaves and servants. But one of them is Lot. And Lot goes, and all his possessions go. And Chedorlaomer goes off with this great bounty. Then these men who know Abram, who know that he's related to Lot, come and tell him. And Abram says, hey, we got to go do something about this. So he grabs his 300 guys, you know, this small little army of men, but they're trained. And he goes off as a small force to do battle with Chedorlaomer. And he does, and by God's grace, he defeats these kings and takes all the bounty and the spoils of Chedorlaomer's victory now for himself, and he rescues Lot and brings him back and so forth. When he gets back, he's approached by two men. On the one hand, he's approached by this character Melchizedek, who shows up here, again, Psalm 110 and in Hebrews. And then also he's approached by the king of Sodom, the loser king. Sodom was one of the losers. Chedorlaomer came in, defeats all these guys, one of which is the king of Sodom, takes all his stuff and all his people. Now Abram goes up and does what the king of Sodom could not do. He defeats Chedorlaomer, brings all the stuff back. The king of Sodom then approaches Abram and he says, okay, let me tell you what, let's make a deal. Why don't you take all the money, all the spoils, and just give me the people. Give me my people back. And you get to keep all the spoils. As if he has any grounds on which to stand to make deals with Abram, who just bailed him out, who just defeated his conqueror, who just liberated him. As if he has any standing to make deals. Well, let me tell you how we should do this. What do you mean how we should do this? Abram's the conqueror. He gets it all. It's all his. Or however he wants to distribute it. And Abram responds, I want to just deal with this first, and then we'll go to, we'll think about Melchizedek, just because it's an interesting little part of the story. Abram has all the bounty, all the spoils of war, and all the people. And the king of Sodom now tries to make this deal with him, and Abram's having nothing to do with it. Abram has made deals with foreign kings already. He did this with the king of Egypt, and it did not go well for him. And the Lord had to teach him a difficult lesson. The Lord had told him, and you hear this in Melchizedek, Melchizedek's blessing to him when he comes. Remember, Melchizedek faces Abram before the king of Sodom does. And just listen to the blessing Melchizedek lays on Abram. Blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram and says, you are a servant of the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You are blessed by the God who possesses everything. He possesses the whole world. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, when he speaks of Abram, he says this, that Abraham was promised to inherit the whole earth. Right? There was nothing God was going to hold back from Abram. Abram is blessed by this God. You do not need to lean upon the kings of Egypt or of Sodom for deals or for your riches or for your blessing. I myself will bless you. That was the promise in the very beginning. That's what makes what he did in Egypt so bad. He didn't trust in the Lord, right? He trusted in his wisdom, his own resources, like we pray today in our corporate confession of sin. Lord, this is what we tend to do. We rely on our own resources. We don't trust you. We don't wait upon you. We don't obey you because we're not sure it's really going to work out for our good. So we make deals with the devil, make deals with the king of Egypt, maybe make a deal with the king of Sodom. But Abram learns his lesson here, stands and says, no, no, no. Not only am I not making any deals with you, not only do I don't have to make any deals with you, you're a loser, but I'm not going to. In fact, he says, I'm not taking a penny here. I'm not taking so much as a thread or a sandal strap. Granted, we did take some food, that'd be the voice. But besides that, I'm not taking anything because I don't want it ever to be said, the king of Sodom made me wealthy. Abram knows that in fact his glory, his blessing, will come from the Lord and has come from the Lord, and he's not making that mistake twice. And so he'll give it all. Give it all back. He'll give it all to Sodom. And say, just make sure these guys get some. Make sure these guys get some of it. But as for me, I'm not taking a penny. It's interesting. It's like the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So the reason I mention this is because, again, Jesus is everything in the story. Right? Jesus is Abram in this story. Then we're going to find out he's also Melchizedek. But Jesus fulfills Abram's only a moon, too. Jesus is the one who finally comes to rescue his people who have been taken off into captivity. Doesn't look like he should be able to win. Just like Abram with his measly little group of 300 guys, and they're going to go take on the great and mighty Chedorlaomer. And so Jesus shows up. Doesn't look like he's fit for the battle. Look at him as he goes to Golgotha. This is what we're staking our hope in? This is the one we're hoping will defeat the great and mighty Goliath? This is the one that we hope will free us from Satan's tyranny, as we're going to sing on our closing hymn, O Come Emmanuel. We're banking it all on this one who's being nailed to a tree. And yet he is the one who rescues his people, redeems them, and brings them back with all the spoils of war. And he's the one to whom the enemy king came in the wilderness and tempted him and said, hey, let's make a deal. You know, let's make a deal right now. I'll give it all to you. I'll give you do this. I'll give it all to you. Just bow before me. And Jesus was making no deals. Jesus was not leaning on, in this case, though, of course he is God, but as man, upon his own strength, but upon that of his Father. Trusting his Father, remember, because when it all goes down, what does he pray? Father, into your hands I completely entrust my spirit. I'm giving myself over to death. I have no power. Give myself over to death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you and you alone and you finally for whatever blessing is going to be wrought here. Like Abraham, the moon, Jesus, the sun, comes to redeem and to rescue his people and all of creation. So Abraham in this story, Abraham, is of course a moon reflecting the light of the sun of Jesus. Well, Melchizedek is that priest figure that the author of Hebrews points back to. And even the prophecy of this in Psalm 110 that we sang today. Right? David is singing about his son who's going to be his Lord. Right? And this is something Jesus will draw on. Psalm 110 is one of those psalms that gets used again and again in the New Testament. And Jesus himself, the writers of Scripture will say, hey, what is this one who is David's son, yet David's Lord? It's an argument for the fact that Christ is the true Messiah, who is the greater David. But in that psalm, this one who is David's son, yet David's Lord, we're told, will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there in Psalm 110, we do have this text taken up and used as a prophecy for the coming son. There will be one who is a priest and a king, a royal priest. For that is exactly what Melchizedek is. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now Melchizedek itself, the name itself, means king of righteousness. That's what the name itself means. And the author of Hebrews references that. His name itself means king of righteousness. But he's the king of a place called Salem. And Salem, the Hebrew shalom, means peace. And the author of Hebrews brings that up too. He is the king of righteousness, who is also the king of peace. Again, think of these things as the moon reflecting the light of the coming sun. Jesus Christ is the one who is the true king of righteousness, capital K, capital R. And the true king of peace. And yet this king, in this case, is also priest. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's a moon-like picture of the coming son, the true king of peace and of righteousness, who feeds his people with bread and wine. We had the privilege of having that meal, enjoying that together last week. Our king of peace and of righteousness serves us, of course, bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High. And as priest, he blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And then he, that is Abram, gave Melchizedek, him, he gave him, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. So Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram, and then Abram, in return, gives a tithe, a tenth, of all of the spoils that have just been gained over to Melchizedek, this priest. And the author of Hebrews draws on this to say, what's going on here? Jesus, of course, he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a son of Aaron. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a king. But he's a priest in the order of this Melchizedek. And guess what? This Melchizedek is greater. This order is greater than the order of Levi. And do you know how we know? Because Abram gives a tithe to him. He says, the greater blesses the lesser. The fact that Melchizedek is bestowing blessing on Abram indicates to us, as the author of Hebrews, that he's greater than our father Abram. And who's greater than our father Abram? No one that we would have said. Yet this guy appears, priest of the God of God Most High, and he blesses Abram, and Abram receives the blessing, acknowledging that he's lesser than Melchizedek. And then in response, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews says, don't you see what's happening here? Melchizedek is greater than the order of Abram, and Levi is a son of Abram. In essence, the author of Hebrews is saying, even Levi acknowledges the greatness of Melchizedek. Even Levi offers a tithe to Melchizedek because Levi is in the loins of Abram. Levi is a descendant of Abram. And if Abram gives tithe to Melchizedek, then Levi gives tithe to Melchizedek, which means Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and the order of his priesthood greater than the order of Levi's priesthood. We're not just playing with words here. This is the argument that the author of Hebrews is making to these people to say, don't you see that Jesus Christ is of a different order? He's establishing a different covenant, a greater covenant. A greater covenant because it has the power to do what the old covenant could not. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a priest that can actually accomplish something. What were the Old Testament priests accomplishing? Again, read the book of Hebrews. The answer? Nothing. Except reminders. They were testimonies. Again, like the moon, they bore light, but it wasn't their light. They were reflectors of the sun. The Old Testament priests were not actually giving you forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10, can never take away sins. If it ever took away the sins of the people, they wouldn't have to keep repeating it every year. No, these priests were not accomplishing anything. They were signposts pointing forward to the coming true priest, a priest of a different order. If we're going to have a priest that's ever going to grant us these things, it's going to have to come from a different order. Because just this order of birth is never going to get it done. No, the priest must come one who's priest by an oath, who God swore would come. And in his coming is able then finally to accomplish what none of these other priests could accomplish. He does not come from ordinary lineage. And again, the author, go to chapter 7. The author of Hebrews says, where does this Melchizedek come from? He like has no genealogy. He comes from nowhere, and we don't know where he goes. It's like there's no beginning to his story, there's no end to his story. Now, of course, in real life there was. He probably had a mom and a dad, and then he died at some point. We do believe Melchizedek was a historical figure. But the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is like that in the story. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Right? Just like Melchizedek comes and bestows blessing upon Abram, so Jesus Christ comes, bearing the curse, doing what none of the other priests could do because they were sinners. He comes bearing the guilt of Abram, bearing the guilt of Israel, bearing the guilt of the world. And then in exchange pours out blessing upon them. He, this priest, is a priest in the order of Melchizedek who is the King of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, again, who needs make no atonement for his own sins. He himself is righteous, and he's the King who truly and finally brings peace, disabling all of our enemies, vanquishing them all, crushing the head of the serpent, slaying Satan, destroying death, taking away the enmity of our sin, all of it done in him. He neuters all our enemies. He's a King of peace and a King of righteousness, this King of a different order, who brings an unchangeable now priesthood. Jesus Christ is the priest who has brought the blood of his own sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and there remains forevermore. He is our mediator, and he has sufficiently done what no other could do. Jesus Christ is our prophet and prophecy, and he's our sacrifice and our priest. Go back and read Hebrews and test your stamina. See if you can work through and desire to know the depths and the inner workings of who Jesus is. So that Jesus does not become for us, and Christmas does not become for us, sort of just an abstract celebration about a Savior, though it is that. But he's a Savior born of the tribe of Judah. He's a Savior who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And there are really important arguments to be made for these things. And these truths are not superfluous. They're of the essence of who he is. And they are the credentials that allow him to do what he does. And we should rejoice in them. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in this season of Advent, of the rising of the sun, the coming of our true prophet, and of our true priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the logic of the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Father, for your amazing wisdom to plant this figure of Melchizedek all the way back in Genesis 14, so that when Christ comes, the author of Hebrews is able to say, there he is. This is how he is priest. And not just a priest, but the priest of a higher order, the priest who is finally able to do what all the Old Testament priests only pointed to and only symbolized. Oh, Father, we thank you for his priestly work, for he has become our sacrifice. He has borne his own blood into your holy of holy presence, that, Father, we might have our sins atoned for. He has become our propitiation, and even now at your right hand intercedes for us, as the author, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and we thank you for that. We rejoice in this Advent season for the work of our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.